I want to share with you four stories this morning that show how Scripture is a unified story around the truth that Yahweh saves. If you are taking notes, you might write down these four words just to help you track where we're at in our four stories. The first word is creation. The second word is Israel. The third word is Jesus. And the fourth word is baptism. Creation, Israel, Jesus, baptism. And so let's get started with our first story, with creation. When we hear God in the stories that we've listened to in weeks prior, speaking all things into being, right? Seeing and singing, it is good over all that he's made. As he's separating and naming, and we get caught up in this overwhelming sense that God is able to do whatever God wants and nothing can oppose him. And yet, God creates in such a way that his creation, his very good creation, is incredibly vulnerable. I don't know if you've picked up on this in our reading, but we're told that in the beginning, God begins to separate waters. So waters are separated above from the waters below, and then waters below are divided so that space emerges. Here with waters in all directions is this like piece of real estate called dry land, a place that God made for us to live on with him. God's creation in all of its beauty then lives, according to the Genesis account, surrounded by the waters that God has drawn back. Right? And it doesn't take us very long reading the story that these waters are actually a constant threat to creation. The story of Noah and the flood is essentially the story of God letting go, releasing those waters back over the earth, teaching us that from the very first days of creation, God didn't just make the earth, he didn't just create the earth, but he has been sustaining it by holding back those waters. Through the story of the flood, we're told that God promised, with an enduring promise, that he would never let those waters totally destroy the earth again. Though, in a limited sense, the seas and the waters of the earth continue as a symbol of destruction, sometimes a source of destruction, an enemy of God's good creation. There are two other enemies that show up in this story. Creation is not only vulnerable to the waters that God has pulled back that could destroy it at any moment from above and below if God doesn't keep holding them back, but now creation is vulnerable to the sin that could destroy it from within. So sin, or human rebellion, we're told, have spread over the earth like a cancerous wildfire. The earth was ruined because of human sin. The second enemy of God's creation, sin. The third enemy of creation is actually the consequence of sin. When humans rebelled against God, God decided creatures, as destructively sinful as us, probably shouldn't live forever. Death was pronounced upon God's good creation. The wages of sin is death, says the Apostle Paul. The creation that was once teeming with life, brimming with creative possibility, that had at the center of its the tree of life, is now alienated from God's purpose and is given over to death. Waters, sin, and death, the enemies of God's creation. You could write these down in your notes as you're taking them, just to keep track of them as we work our way through this. So this brings us to our second story. the story of God's people, a people of promise, a people through whom God is going to set all things right, as far as he tells us. We know these people as Israel. God sets in motion in early Genesis this plan to restore creation corrupted by sin and death, threatened by the waters. And it involves a family, a single family. And God appears to this family, and he makes a promise to this family, and he begins to fulfill his purposes through them. This family we know of as Israel found a home in a land called Egypt. And there, the waters, sin, and death, these ancient enemies of God's creation, came against them and against God's purpose. Think about their time in Israel as you've been reading this story in the weeks before. Sin is essentially the law of the land in Egypt. It has been as far back as the story goes. And that law's name, at least in its current form, is Pharaoh. What Pharaoh wants, Pharaoh gets. Now, Pharaoh has no idea who Yahweh is, the God of Israel. He has no idea that from the beginning of creation, this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has been holding back the waters in order to give Pharaoh and his people the space to live and flourish. See, Pharaoh thinks that it's him and his multitude of other gods that have control over life, control over the waters. The Nile, the river that runs through Egypt and provides for them. Pharaoh somehow believes he actually possesses some strength to control it. In fact, this belief is so strong that he actually uses this water as a weapon of destruction. This is what the gods do. Pharaoh thinks that he can give life, and he can also take it away. So when Pharaoh demands the death of the sons of Israel by tossing them into the Nile, he's setting out against Yahweh, the God who made life and who wants life to flourish. This brings us to our passage this morning, right? Yahweh, up to this point, has thoroughly embarrassed Pharaoh, who thinks he's in control. He thoroughly embarrassed the Egyptian gods who were shown to be powerless against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he's embarrassed the Egyptians themselves. Through 10 devastating blows, Yahweh shows that Pharaoh is no God. Pharaoh is weak and powerless, and the people are silly to fear him, to trust him. And in this, God is fulfilling his promise as he sets his people free from their slavery. With the death of Egypt's firstborn sons, Pharaoh finally gives up and he releases Israel to go and to leave Egypt. Our passage picks up here in chapter 13, as we heard Carrie reading it, with the people following Yahweh out from Egypt into the wilderness. As they travel, Yahweh is their guide through a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And after a few days, the camp, the people, they settle at a place by the sea. And we heard this read. It turns out they're not as safe as they feel. That the sin and rebellion that was rampant in Egypt, that had been seen most powerfully in Pharaoh's power-hungry pursuit and destruction of the people, it hasn't died yet. It hasn't been put to death. Even after the final plague, Israel hasn't been set free fully. Sin rises up again. Sin hardens Pharaoh's heart against God and against God's purpose. Sin pursues God's people out into the wilderness, into their freedom. Pharaoh could not quit. And again, as we remember the flood of Noah, God releases the waters that he has held back. He pulls back the waters of the Red Sea, the waters that Israel safely passed through. They bring a certain crushing death to Yahweh's enemies. Yahweh fought for his people and won. Israel had been brought out of Egypt by the Passover through the blood of the Lamb. We read this story this week in our Immersed Bibles. The Israelites left the land of sin and death, but now, decisively and finally, they have been delivered from the people and the powers who were going to keep fighting to keep them enslaved. Except Israel, God's new creation, formed as God separated the waters, they would soon discover that sin wasn't just around them in the form of their enemies seeking to enslave or crush them. Sin wasn't something that they left behind in Egypt, but sin was something that was going to continue to destroy them from within. See, sin and rebellion had a home in their hearts. Passing through the sea, delivered from the sin of Pharaoh in Egypt, the sea did not deliver their hearts from that sin. They would bring that sin with them, and they would continue the very patterns that they had learned in Egypt, beginning to enslave their neighbors and even themselves in the spirit of Egypt. The consequence of sin, death, would continue to mark their lives. That's the second story. So what does all this mean, right? Waters and sin and death. I mean, seen in creation and now seen in the family Israel. What does any of this have to do with Jesus? And so let's take a look at one more story or series of stories that make up one, the story of Jesus. Right? In one critical moment, the disciples of Jesus are certain that they are going to die as they sail on a sea, as they float along the waters, until Jesus, with nothing more than a word, calms the wind and the waves. And the disciples ask, "Who is this?" Right? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Another time, the disciples are traveling across the waters once again. And this time, Jesus is discovered walking across the sea. And again, Jesus at the edge of the sea is confronted by a legion of demons who have been tormenting a man for years. And Jesus effortlessly sends them into a herd of pigs and hurls them into the sea, the waters. This language is an exact echo of the description of what God does in Exodus as he hurls Pharaoh's horses and chariots into the sea. The gospel writers, they intend for us to have the Exodus in mind by the time we get to the story of Jesus so that we can see Jesus performing the Exodus once again, not just for Israel, but for all creation, so that we understand that as Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, has mastery over the waters, can separate them and hold them back, so too does Jesus. And we're reminded that when God shows off his mastery over the seas, we can be sure, we can trust that salvation is at hand. But in the story of Jesus, we discover that that's not the only thing that Jesus has mastery of. Right? As a human, Jesus demonstrates that he is also master over sin. Unlike the rest of humanity, sin is not Jesus's master. Jesus was free to choose God's purposes or to reject them. But unlike Adam and Eve, unlike each of us, Jesus overcame the temptation to choose an easier path, a more attractive path. Jesus, living by the very Spirit of God, demonstrates complete obedience to God, even to death on a cross. And so Jesus is the one whose death saves us from sin and its consequences. But Jesus' death doesn't do this alone. Jesus' death can't be separated from his resurrection. In the same way that God's mighty actions during the Passover cannot be separated from God's mighty actions at the sea a few days later. See, both are required if God was going to bring Israel out, deliver them, redeem them, so that he could have a people who were his, who he could take into the land. See, too often we stop at just Passover. We stop at Jesus' death, talking only about redemption and the price that's been paid, while essential, it's not the whole story. I spent my first 4 years as a youth pastor, a young youth pastor with no very little biblical training, preaching a gospel pretty much void, empty of the resurrection. I didn't understand what the resurrection had to do with this whole thing. And I spent my next 3 years, once I had had that moment of insight, like, oh, I think the resurrection's important, trying to figure out how the resurrection like fit into the gospel, only to discover you can't fit the resurrection in, because along with Jesus' death, it is the gospel. Peter announces them together in his very first sermon when the Holy Spirit falls on him. We hear him declare this: "This Jesus you crucified and who was killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up." The death and resurrection, they belong together. And just as the apostles came to understand the death of Jesus was directly related to the Passover, so they also connected the resurrection of Jesus with God bringing Israel out of Egypt and through the waters. In other words, Jesus didn't just live to show us a life without sin. It's helpful that he did that. We have an image of what we were made to be, of who we were made to be. But he doesn't stop at being a model for us. And he doesn't stop at forgiving us, though it's amazing that he has offered us forgiveness. He came to destroy sin as our slave master. Jesus came to deliver us from sin in the very same way that Yahweh delivers Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Seriously, consider that for just a second. Like, do you believe that Jesus came to deliver us from sin as a slave master? Jesus didn't come to show us how to avoid death, or even just die for us. And that might sound blasphemous to say just die for us, but he came not only to deal with, to conquer sin, he came so that he might conquer death, that he might demonstrate God's definitive power over death, that we might trust that God can bring us through death, the death that awaits us all. We are, by Jesus, delivered from sin through death. All of this by Jesus, by Yahweh, who saves. This sounds like Israel being delivered from Egypt through the sea. And this is exactly the connection the apostles want us to hear. Those closest to Jesus who listened to Jesus and understood him, this is what they want us to get. Just as Israel didn't escape the sea, but they were given passage through it. So we too, we don't escape death. But as the apostles declare, God has promised to bring us through it. This is good news. However, the New Testament makes clear that our deliverance from sin isn't quite like Israel's deliverance from Egypt. While they're similar, they're not the same. While Israel continued to live as slaves of Egypt, in their hearts, they often wanted to go back. Even after they had been gone for many years, the New Testament declares that we have been delivered and are being delivered from this kind of slavery. In several places in the New Testament, the imagery of waters of sin and of death are brought together for our final story. They're brought together to link God's deliverance of Egypt at the sea with the resurrection of Jesus. This connection is most visible in our fourth story. And so when the Apostle Paul uses language of baptism, which literally just means to dunk in water, he relates the death and resurrection of Jesus to us. So in Romans 6, we read this: having described our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, Paul goes on to say this: what shall we then say? This is Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Water, sin, and death, seen in the story of creation and its fall, seen in the story of Israel's slavery and deliverance, seen in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and now seen in us. Like, we visibly display this story as we go through the waters of baptism. Paul depicts water as something that is in God's control alone. We might have delusions like Pharaoh that we can get the waters somehow under our grasp. But it is something with immense force that in God's hands does not destroy us, but destroys sin. symbolically, the water is also linked with death. You heard this. So we begin to trust that God can and will bring us out of the waters, out of the grave, alive. Yahweh fought for Israel at the sea and he won. He won. Baptism reminds us that Yahweh's son, named Jesus, which in Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. But through his son, by his spirit, Yahweh has fought for us in the grave and won. Which forces the question, like, what does this mean for us? And so most simply, it means, like the Israelites at the end of the story, we can trust God. Like, we can trust God's promise that he will bring us into the land that he has promised us. God is trustworthy. That we can look forward to his promise of the new heaven and the new earth and believe that he is bringing us there and that he has work to do through us before we get there. And so we can together look forward to the day when the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells us that the waters, those waters that have been threatening creation from the very beginning, one day those waters will be gone. That sin one day will be completely eradicated from God's creation. The final enemy, death, will one day die the final death, and all of creation will be free, and all of creation will give praise and honor and glory to the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And what we're told is that every time we gather like this, every time we give God glory and praise and honor, we are anticipating that final day. We are showing the rest of creation what all things were made for. We're calling to our neighbors and the nations and creation to join us in praising the one who has control over the waters. And right now, we get to trust that this God who saves is with us and that he is making us new. Next week, a few of us will demonstrate this trust, will enter into this trust as they pass through the waters of baptism. If you still want to be baptized and haven't told me yet, would love to have that conversation with you. Next Sunday, we're going to baptize some friends. And as we do, we're going to renounce sin and death and the devil, trusting the one who rules over them all. But for now, we get to demonstrate our trust in the God who saves by drawing close to him, coming to his table and enjoying his presence with us. May you hear the invitation of the God who saves, the God who is busy setting all of creation free. May you hear that God calling you to come and to sit at his table and to enjoy his presence as he feeds you with his very life.